For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we are in a turning point in the book of Luke. We've been in a long section here. The section that we've been in has really been this part about Jesus on the road toward Jerusalem. And it started all the way back in Luke chapter 9. We're in 19, when he was saying in 9:51-52, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. This kind of marks the beginning of the journey in Luke toward Jerusalem. Now, Jesus has been to Jerusalem before. He went there as a young man, and he'd been there several times. But the idea behind this is he's headed to Jerusalem for the last time. He's headed there because that is where he is going to complete his mission. And so Luke frames these events and a lot of the teaching of Christ, the last 10 chapters that we've been studying here for months, he frames them in the context of Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. And we all know what's going to happen there in Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed, turned over to the authorities, falsely accused, beaten, and crucified. And so all that we've been studying to this point has been this idea that Jesus is laying out his teaching as he's on the road, the long march to his death and crucifixion. And we have to now take a moment, because we've been in this section for so long, when we've been talking about and sharing the different parables and teachings of Christ, we have to stop for a moment and review and kind of take the long view of what it is that we've been studying in this book. We talked about at the beginning, remember, we talked about we're studying a gospel, a historical account of Jesus' life. The Bible claims that Jesus is God who came to dwell among us. And then as we read about, as we understand Jesus' life and we see how he interacts in different situations, like we've been doing, lo, these many months, we're seeing what God would do if he were in situations that we get into all the time. We're reading about God through the lens of human experience. And it's teaching us so much, and we're learning about the nature of God, the character of God, and who he is. If you'll remember, we started with this teaching, I don't know, was it 6 months ago, 7 months ago, where we were talking about the messianic expectation of the time of Christ. And we went through and we talked about the history and the buildup and how the Jewish people just kept waiting and were waiting for the Messiah to come and to establish his rule among the nations. We read passages like this in Daniel 2:44-45. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it was crushed on the iron, the bronze, and the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. This was Daniel interpreting King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, saying and prophesying that one day Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of all the future major empires that would precede his, that would succeed his. And he had this dream that this one king would come and destroy the kingdoms of men and establish an eternal rule. And Daniel's saying that is the Messiah, that is the Savior, that God is going to come and establish his own rule. We read things like in Jeremiah 23:5-6, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And so God had made this promise to his covenant people of Israel that one day he would restore justice to the world, and that God himself would come and rule as a king, not just the nation of Israel, but all nations of the world. And he gave them through various prophets in various ways, little clues and prophecies and ways to understand and ways to look forward to the coming of this promised future salvation. And so many of these things pointed to the time of Jesus Christ. Malachi 4:4 said Elijah would come and precede the coming of the Messiah, the voice calling out in the wilderness. And then John the Baptist shows up. Remember, there had been 400 years of silence where no prophet had been raised up to speak for God. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist comes on the scene saying he's not the Messiah, but that he has come to prepare the way for the Messiah. Micah 5:2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Daniel 9, the 77s of Daniel 9, from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple. When you go through the elaborate calculation of how to figure out the dates and years and convert the time, you wind up somewhere right around 33 AD, where it's saying the Messiah will come. At the time of Jesus' life that we're reading right now, we're right about in 32, 33 AD. And so the Old Testament scholars were looking for Elijah, who could have been John the Baptist, a Messiah to come from Bethlehem. People knew that was where Jesus was born, around this time period. And Daniel 2 was also seemed to be indicating that the Messiah, this thing, would happen during the Roman Empire. Some form of Rome would be when this would happen. And so it seemed like all the stars, all the indications were lining up. And here was a guy, Jesus of Nazareth, who was a descendant of David, born in Bethlehem, during the right time in the right place, who was doing things like giving the blind sight and even raising people from the dead. And so there was this expectation, and the hope was that Jesus was going to come and conquer Rome. Rome, the greatest nation on the earth, the greatest nation to that point that the world had ever known, had captured Israel for itself and made it subservient to them. There were pagan symbols of Roman authority in the holy city of Jerusalem. And so the zealous Jews who loved God and loved their Old Testament and loved their sacrificial system couldn't believe that God would allow these pagans to rule over them, and they were crying out, and they knew Daniel 9, Daniel 2, Jeremiah. God has promised us a Messiah, and from their perspective, it was going to take God himself to conquer the Roman Empire. Who else could? No one could hold up, no one could stand up to the might of Rome but Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Their God, the Jewish God, had promised a Savior. And so they were ready and they were looking. F.F. Bruce writes in his New Testament commentary, "No single form of messianic expectation was cherished by Jewish contemporaries, but the hope of a military Messiah predominated. The promises of a prince of the house of David who would break the oppressor's yoke from his people's neck seemed to many to be designed for such a time as theirs, whether their yoke was imposed of Herodian ruler or by Roman governor. The people were calling out, like in the days of Moses, 'God, save your people.' And they were remembering the promises of God. And Jesus comes on the scene, and everybody who believes in him thinks he is coming to establish God's kingdom on earth and to kick the Romans out." And then we read, remember, in Luke chapter 4, that the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, what does he do? He goes and he faces this temptation in the desert. He gets baptized. The Spirit of God comes upon him. And then the first time we have him recorded teaching in the synagogue, Luke chapter 4, verse 14, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's a messianic passage. The Jews recognize that. This is describing this ruler who had come. Everybody knew that. And it was the time and the age. And here Jesus is reading this out loud. And what does he say? He closes the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant. He turns to the crowd. He fixes their eyes on them. And he says to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Could he be the Messiah? Jesus stands up in front of them and says, this is about me. Isaiah was talking about me. He's going to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's the time where God comes in and conquers evil. He was going to free the oppressed, give sight to the blind, proclaim the release to the captives, those who have been under unjust, evil, unrighteous, those who have been hurt and damaged and destroyed, who have been abused and enslaved to their own bad habits, selfishness. He was going to come put an end to all that. And we know that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And so you can imagine in that context how excited the people became. And the expectations and the way that they would begin to look at Jesus. And now he would do some strange things. He wasn't quite what they thought he would be, but they were just waiting. Assuming that eventually he was going to come into his own. And by the power of God, was going to run the Romans right out of Jerusalem. But they missed this part. In Isaiah 61, which is the messianic prophecy that Jesus was quoting, it says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of God to comfort all those who mourn. It's weird that when Jesus read it and declared that this prophecy was fulfilled, he skipped that part about the day of vengeance. He just didn't say that part. So he was clearly saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that you've been waiting for. But he leaves out the part where he comes and destroys the kingdoms of men and wipes out all evil. But yet he declares that the rest of that passage is fulfilled. That he is the beginning of God's plan to release the captives. So Jesus fits all these Old Testament prophecies. God's laid out this system of verifications so that people would know when the Messiah arrives, the promised one of God, the Savior of his people, the King of the universe. They would know who he is, be able to recognize him, get behind him, and follow him. And Jesus fits all those things. But in many ways, he's not what they expect. We read in Luke chapter 9, 18 to 22. It says that it happened that while Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them. And he says, who do people say that I am? And they answered and said, well, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. But others that one of the prophets of old have risen again. And Jesus said, but who do you guys say that I am? And Peter said, the Christ of God. And he warned them and instructed them not to tell anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. It's hard to describe how bizarre this statement would have been. Okay? Think about this. He's saying, I'm God. I'm the King of the world. With unlimited power, the promised one, the Savior of the nation of Israel. The righteous shoot from the stem of Jesse, the one that God has foretold for hundreds and even thousands of years, promised to the Jewish people. And I've come to die. Right? What? How does God die? How can you rule and be dead? I mean, I guess they just thought he was like spiritualizing something. Because they were so convinced he had come to establish God's kingdom and rule. And he was saying that is, in fact, what he's come to do. But then he was also saying, I'm coming to die a horrible death at the hands of wicked men. This one is even more obvious a little bit later in chapter 9. They see the transfiguration. Remember when we studied that? Jesus glorified, Moses and Elijah on top of a mountain talking with Jesus. And what are they talking about? They're talking about what's going to happen when he arrives in Jerusalem. And in 9:43 to 45 it says, but they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And while everyone was marveling at all this, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. I mean, you can see Jesus is getting a little frustrated. Like, guys, I am the Messiah. Listen now, this part's important. But I'm going to be handed over and punished. And they're like, what? And an argument started among them as to which of them would be the greatest. So they're like, yeah, we get it, Jesus, sort of not really, but can I sit at your right hand when you come into your kingdom? Can I be your right-hand guy? Because I don't get what you're talking about there, but I know you're going to come and establish your rule, and I want to sit next to you. And Jesus is just like, oh, ooh. It would have been frustrating. And so now we arrive at Luke 19. The journey toward Jerusalem is complete. The mighty King Messiah is coming to his city. And everyone who believes in Jesus is excited because they've been wanting him to go to Jerusalem because that's where they know it's going to happen. That's where the showdown and the event has finally come. And so his disciples, the people who really believe in him, are like, yes! We're going to Jerusalem at last. So that we can get this show on the road. Let's forget about this teaching and healing and let's kick some Roman butt, Jesus. Come on. And they pass the Mount of Olives, the predicted place where the Messiah would come. And they start crying out, Hosanna, the King has arrived. And that's what we call the triumphal entry, what we're studying here this morning. And this has a rich history in human history. Both ancient and modern kings know how to make an entrance. This is the thing, you know, where the king is coming and the trumpets blow and there's a huge procession usually of people that come in. You've seen this before in the movies. You may have even seen it in real life. Remember when William got married, the procession, you know, the chariot, all the people that go before him, literally millions of dollars that are spent to make this show, to make this impression, even in our modern age of, I am an important person. I have power and influence. Look at me. Look at what I can do. Look at the spectacle. This was supposed to be a spectacle. If you've ever seen the 1960s movie Cleopatra, there's a 10-minute long entrance in the movie of Cleopatra into the city of Rome. And she's finally, after dancers and exotic animals and all these other things come in, finally she's pulled in by 1,000 slaves dragging a sphinx that she is riding into Rome. And this is really the way that a king would make an entrance in the ancient world. It was a big deal. A more modern example we're probably a little more familiar with. Make way for Prince Ali. Remember? He's got 75 golden camels. You know, he's got the monkeys. Right? And it was that big show. It was that big... I've got little kids. I mean, if you don't and you don't understand... If you've got little kids, you've seen this 1,000 times, right? But the whole idea is to make this show. And to prove to everyone else that you're important, that you're influential, that your power and your wealth are put on display in order to make that impression to you and to your competitors. I'm a big deal. And this was ancient man. We don't really do stuff like that anymore today. I guess there's that, isn't there? We do still today like to think that the way we arrive makes an impression on people. So you can imagine what it must mean that the King of the universe is showing up. What is his procession? What is Jesus's ride going to be in this big, huge moment of cosmic importance? What's it going to be? It's on the colt of a donkey. Not even a full-grown donkey, a baby male donkey. Jesus says, go get, fellas, go out in the country and get my ride. We're headed to Jerusalem. And it's this. Now, listen, this is meaningful and it is saying something. You don't do this unintentionally, right? It's not like Jesus is like, now that is impressive, right? He gets what this means. He gets what he's saying by this. What is God trying to say? As the all-powerful creator God of the universe, he that upholds all things by the power of his will. What is he trying to say when he makes his entry, his grand kingly entry into the city of Jerusalem? Well, two things. The first thing is, I'm not like you. I'm not like you. You think that you demonstrate your power and your strength by putting it on display, by making an impression about the gold and the silver and the influence and the number of slaves that you have. But I'm not like you. Isaiah 55:7-9, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God understands something fundamental, something so important. And it's the second point, that peace and love are spread by a show of restraint and humility, not power. If you want to learn something great, you want to learn something about greatness, you want to learn something about power, about leadership, about responsibility, about goodness, God says, you don't need all that. Who you are and the influence that you have on other people has to do with your ability to love them, your ability to create peace in the midst of strife. These are the trappings of a king. These are the reflection that we, as those who are created in the image of our God, can bring to bear in the lives of everyone. And we don't do it with a show of force, with bristling influence and domination over others. We do it by being servants, by expressing to others that we are willing to get behind them, willing to get underneath them and help them to lift them up so that they can become what God created them to be, which is a servant and a sacrificial lover of others. And so Jesus has this chance. He's got all this attention and all this interest about how he'll make his entrance into Jerusalem. And he seizes upon it to make the biggest statement that he possibly can. I'm not like you. That's not who I am. Zechariah prophesied, foretold this moment in Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Hundreds of years before Jesus would enter Jerusalem. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." He's saying, "I'm going to come in righteousness and justice and peace." And then he starts listing the great weapons of their day, the chariot, the horse, and the bow. And he says, "I'm going to gather up all these weapons of destruction, these things that you've ingeniously created to kill each other with, and I'm going to break them over my knee. And I'm going to do it with love, and I'm going to do it with peace. And my rule will be a rule in which men don't steal from each other, men don't kill each other, they don't murder each other, but they love." And that is God's vision. And that began as the King of the universe entered into Jerusalem riding a donkey. So we finally get to our passage, Luke 19, 28 through 44. It says, "After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples saying, 'Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on to which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying its colt, its owner said to him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coat on the colt and put Jesus on it. And he was going, and as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road." This is the ancient version of the red carpet. "And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and the glory of highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered and said, 'I tell you, if these became silent, the stones would sing out.'" And so this is another interesting point here. You know, people often say things like, "Jesus never claimed to be God." Well, I mean, forget about what we read in Luke chapter 4 about saying he was the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. Right here, people are calling out and saying, "Blessed is the King, the Messiah, the ruler of the world." And the Pharisees, the opponents of Jesus, the religious teachers, rebuke Jesus. They're like, "Don't let them do that. People are going to get the wrong idea about who you are." And Jesus knows only God deserves worship. The only people that we should cry out to as King and Savior is the God of the Bible. But he not only accepts their worship, but acknowledges its appropriateness, and in fact takes it a step further and says, "Look, this is right. I am their King. I am the Messiah. And this is an appropriate reaction to the greatness of who I am. And in fact, not only do they know it, all creation knows it. And if they were to stop, the trees and the stones and the dirt would cry out to herald my coming, because it is good and right and appropriate, considering who I am." And so the King Messiah has arrived in Jerusalem, and they think it's to conquer Rome. But again, they have not yet fully comprehended and fully understood the nature of Jesus' mission. You know, I've been a Christian for many years. It's been almost 20 years. And as I thought about the first coming of Christ and thought about the second coming of Christ, I've always thought about the second coming of Christ as being the big one. You know, the first one starts small and it grows. But as I was studying this passage this week, I had a realization that I kind of want to share with you, which is that You know, they were expecting Jesus to conquer Rome and establish his rule on earth. But the victory that he won there was actually much greater than that. The enemy that Jesus is going to defeat, as we study through this section, this final section of the book of Luke, was a much greater threat than that of Rome. The work that he accomplished and the effort and the sacrifice that he paid in order to conquer this enemy was greater and more impressive and more important than one human empire. The first coming was the time when Jesus came, as prophesied, to conquer the penalty for our sin, which was much more dangerous to us than Rome ever would be, or than any human empire ever could. Because it is our alienation from God, it is the penalty from our sin that has the potential to destroy, to condemn our eternal souls. And Jesus comes to Jerusalem as a conqueror, clothed in peace and love and humility on the back of a donkey in a way that no one understands and soon no one would respect. But he is a conqueror. And he has come to slay a greater enemy. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, all the way back in the garden, God created Adam and Eve. He created the human race, and he created them perfectly. There was no evil. There was no pain. There was no suffering. They were created in the image of God. They reflected in a powerful way who God is, in a way that no other creature that had been created showed and reflected and shown the glory of God. But he gave them free will, and they chose to rebel against God and to create evil and suffering. And God, being just and righteous, had warned them before the fact that if you bring evil into the world, the penalty of that will be death. And so they brought down a curse, a death sentence on the entire human race, because we are all descendants of them, and we come into this world broken. Yes, we have noble characteristics, and we can do good things. We're still created in the image of God, but we're twisted, and we're not what it is that he created us to be. And we have lust and greed and selfishness in our hearts. And we are the problem. We are the ones that have made this world where selfishness rules as the dominant, predominant value in human society. And God says, that has to be punished. You cannot. A good God could not sit back and watch the evil that happens on this earth. Not just the evil that's out there, but the evil in your heart, in my heart. The things that we're capable of, the things that we think, and the things that we've done are unacceptable to a righteous and perfect God, and there must be death as a result of that. And that is the enemy that Jesus conquers. That is what he's going to defeat. That is the foe that is going to be slain. Hebrews 2:14-15, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." God took on flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. He has come to conquer the fear of death. He has come to conquer the devil. And he has come to set us free from the slavery of the fear of death, to give us hope and confidence that we are eternal beings made in the glory of God, who continue to exist and carry on well beyond this mortal coil, well beyond our experience of mortality and the life of our bodies here on earth, that we continue on forever as relational beings, intact with our minds and our spirit and our experiences and our memories and our strengths. And that Jesus is coming and being heralded as a conquering hero, but what he's going to conquer is death itself, which is a much greater threat to the human race than any human empire ever could be. 1 Cor 15:55-57, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus came to do. He came to release the captives. It's not the captivity of Rome. God's eyes are much bigger than that. It's the captivity to sin. The captivity to our own flesh, our own fallen nature that he's going to set us free from. And so this first coming would be the time where Jesus would set us free and he would conquer the penalty of sin. He would wipe out the debt, the death sentence that we have because of our evil. The second coming, which has not yet happened, but when Jesus comes back the second time, he'll finish the job and destroy the presence of sin. See, he's destroyed the penalty of sin now. If you turn to him in faith, if you receive him as your Savior, he has paid for your sin. But you will continue to sin, and so will I. And we continue to do wrong things, and evil still exists on the earth because sin and evil is still present. And that is the time in the second coming when Jesus will come and he'll remove the presence of sin. God says he'll wipe the tears from our eyes and there will no longer be any death or pain or suffering, but there will be only good things. And the thing is we must not miss the importance of this victory. So many people in Jesus' day didn't see the battle that was being fought on Calvary, the battle that was being fought as Jesus hung from the cross, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They didn't see the armies clashing. They didn't see an empire crumble and fall. But the greatest evil empire in the history of the universe fell and died on that day. The empire to which the entire human race has been enslaved. The empire of slavery and rebellion against God. And so as Jesus comes in, everyone's crying out, oh Lord Jesus, you are our King, Hosanna, make way for the King of the universe. He sees Jerusalem and he begins to weep, saying, oh Jerusalem, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They missed it. The greatest battle that was ever fought, the greatest victory that was ever won, the king that they had been waiting for, that had met and fit all the different things that God had promised. The Savior and the Messiah had come and dwelt among them and given many proofs and many evidences and fit with the entire picture of what had been promised. But they thought he was going to take out their human enemies, Rome. They didn't understand that he had his eyes set on the bigger enemy. The power of sin to destroy souls was what he came to conquer, and they missed it. Well, I think there's a lot to think about there for me. I think a lot of times I want God to do things and I expect God to do things. And the things that I want are actually much smaller than the things that God wants. And I get frustrated and angry at the small things that God won't answer. And I miss the big things, the huge battles and victories that he's winning all the time. So the city of Jerusalem is waiting for a king, waiting for them to throw off the oppression of the Romans. And they're getting something much better than that. Jerusalem rejected Jesus because he was not what they expected. They missed that victory, and 40 years later, they rebelled against Rome. They got tired of waiting for the Messiah and decided, well, we're just going to have to go ahead without him. And Rome crushed them. There was no longer any Israel after 70 AD. They tore down the temple. They captured and killed the Jewish people, and they spread them out all over the Roman Empire, which was something that Rome had down to a science. They could destroy a culture and a people like no one else. Like no one else. All they had to do was get everybody, spread them out, and forbid them to worship their God in their city of Jerusalem. Spread them out all over the empire, and within a couple generations, they would just be completely absorbed into whatever culture they were in. And this happened with many civilizations. It didn't happen with the Jews because they had a covenant with God, a promise from God. And we have an Israel today because God, over time, over 2,000 years, gathered them back together and established a nation there so that future prophecies about the nation of Israel can be fulfilled. But they missed the victory of Christ, and they attacked the wrong enemy. And they paid a heavy price for that. So the question I think that we should entertain briefly as we close here this morning is, how do we avoid making that same mistake? You've got to join Jesus in his kingdom. He is God. He is the promised one. He is the Savior of the world, and he died for your sins. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then you are responsible to pay the penalty of death for your sins. Now, you might hear that and think, good, I want to be responsible for my actions. But trust me, you don't. You don't. I was that way. I was somebody who, like, I'd heard this message, you know, years ago, and I thought, well, you know, if I'm guilty of something, I want to pay the price. Why should someone else pay it for me? And the reason is because the price, the penalty, is eternal separation from God. And the only thing that you have to do is find the humility within yourself to admit that you cannot, this is a price that you cannot pay yourself. That you need a God, you need a Savior, and you need forgiveness. That's the offer of love and peace that God offers each and every one of us. But it's one that requires enough humility, not enough to say, well, I'm going to change my whole life, or I'm going to start being this person, or I'm going to do this. No, 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 forget about all that for now. Just ask yourself this question. Do you understand that there is evil in your heart? And do you understand that there is a God who hates evil? And do you understand that he loves you, but he hates your evil? And he is seeking after you, calling you into a relationship with him. And he wants to forgive, and he wants to pay your debt, but he will not kick down the door. He will not force his way into your life, and he will not force you to accept his mercy. It's a volitional choice on your part, something that you need to decide before God. Don't miss it. Don't miss it because it's not what you expect. Recognize that God is not like us. He is not like us. He doesn't have anything to prove. He doesn't have to do the big show and all those things. He loves us despite the mess that we've made of things. He has given us mercy. You know, in my opinion, the God of the Bible is the only God among all religions that is not an overgrown human being. You ever notice that? virtually every other religion where God has a personality, God is just like us, just bigger and stronger and more powerful, right? He wants, you know, what he wants. He wants to be fed. He wants women. He wants these different things. And he expects us to jump through these hoops in order to accomplish them. That's what we would be like if we were God. It is. But the God of the Bible is the one God who is not like us, who has unlimited power, unlimited ability, unlimited intellect, and who comes and dies for us and pleads with us to receive his forgiveness. Who does that? It's not what we expect, but it's right and it's good and it's true. And it can make all the difference in your life and in your understanding of the human predicament, the human condition. Once we understand that, we have to get on board and help finish Jesus' work to free the captives. There are many in this city who don't know God. There are many in this city who would know God, whose God's been working on their hearts, preparing them for the time when you would come into their lives and ask them, what do they think about God? Where do they go when they die? What do they think about the person of Jesus Christ? God has been preparing the way with so many people in your life so that you can be used to continue the work of Jesus Christ and freeing the captives from their sin and rejoicing in God's victory over death. The Bible says that these are the priorities, these are the truths by which we should order our lives. Now, I know that we have a lot of distractions and there are a lot of things that the world wants to bring in and confuse us about and get us sidetracked. We have money and success and power, and we have family and friendships and love and sex and all these different things that the world says we should live for other than this. But this is the only thing, according to the scriptures, according to the word of God, the creator of the universe, that lasts for all eternity, is our relationships. And this is also the only thing that will fill us up, make us whole, and give us true purpose and meaning in this life. Benefit from Jesus' incredible victory. Understand it for what it is and how it is so far and away greater than any victory he could have had over the Roman Empire. What God delivers is much greater and much bigger than what we expect. And help your friends and your family and your loved ones be prepared for the next coming. Because the next coming is where God removes the presence of evil. And that will include the people who refuse to accept forgiveness for their sins. More on this in the next few weeks. We're going to be talking a lot about the purpose of Jesus' first coming and the promise of his second coming as we move through and continue studying the book.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.